Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a blessing to be with you this morning again. And thank you, Brian. It's encouraging to see the young men in this church growing up into service. And I've been encouraged by the young men in this church who are starting to get into the battle for truth. You know, I've seen them in New York City, I've seen them at Purdue, and this morning, Brian, it's an encouragement to see these young men stepping up and taking on the yoke. This morning, I'd like to speak to you about an abundant entrance. An abundant entrance. And as by way of introduction, I'd like to give a good example of an abundant entrance. I'd like to give a bad example. And then I'd like to follow that with a good example of an abundant entrance. The first example, a good example of an abundant entrance, would be when Jesus had the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it says in John chapter 12, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt.' These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.'" And praise God, may he hasten the day when the world has gone after Jesus. Amen? But that was an abundant entrance into Jerusalem. Now, here's another example. This is just a parable. It's just a made-up story that kind of illustrates the point here. And you've probably heard this story before, or maybe some of you have. But I'll embellish it a little bit. Some people seem to have the attitude of, you know, how much can I get away with and still make it into heaven? Have you ever heard that kind of an idea? You know, how much can I get by with and still make it in? And it's kind of like a parable of a guy who owned a logging truck company. And this man, he owns the logging truck company that hauls logs through a narrow, winding mountain road. Very dangerous, very treacherous. And he has to hire a new driver because he lost the last one over a cliff. And so he's got three applicants for the job. And he goes to the first applicant, he says, "You know, how close can you drive to the edge of the cliff and not go over?" And the guy boasts, he says, "Well, I can put that tire right on that white line at the edge of the road, and I can drive that right tire right on that white line." And so he goes to the next applicant. He says, "Okay, how close can you drive to the edge of the cliff?" And the guy says, it's nothing. He says, I can drive with half of my tire on the pavement and half of my tire off the cliff. So, okay, he goes to the third one. And he says, you're a little older. How long you been driving? He says, about 30 years. He says, old man, how close can you drive to the edge of the cliff? He says, sir, I don't rightly know. He says, I always make it my aim not to see how close to the edge I can drive, but how far away from that edge I can stay. And the owner goes, you got the job. You see, that's not an abundant entrance when you're looking at living. How close can you live to the edge and still make it in? And yet the kingdom of heaven, it's not merely also just trying to stay away from the edge. Because if we're just focused on staying away from the edge, you know what? There's also a ditch on the other side of the road too. I want to look at one more example, a good example of an abundant entrance. And it was Stephen, one of the first martyrs recorded in the New Testament. And as you remember how Stephen had preached so full of the Holy Ghost, so powerfully, and it just pricked them to their hearts, and they stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear him, and they took him out to stone him to death. And the scripture says, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. You know, notice that he says he was standing. Jesus, I can almost kind of picture this in my mind. Jesus was not sitting on his throne as Stephen was being stoned. I can just almost picture in my mind Jesus standing there, standing, looking down, arms open. You know, Stephen, finish strong, come son. And Stephen, full of the same spirit as his master, says one last thing. He says, Lord, hold not this sin against them. That's an abundant entrance. He gave up the ghost. That's the kind of entrance that I desire to have into the kingdom. So I want to speak to you about an abundant entrance. And the question is, how? How do we, as common people, how do we gain an abundant entrance into that kingdom? And to start off, I'd like us just to stand, because there's a portion of Scripture that I'd like us to read together here, which I believe is key. If you'd please stand. This is a very, very key Scripture, and please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I was talking to Solly the other night, and he said that, I guess it was recently in one of the Bible studies, they'd just gone over this passage. So how many of you, this is a review, how many of you were in that Bible study where you went over this? 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's read together. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we do pray that you help us, O God, to really incorporate these scriptures into our lives, that we also may have ministered to us abundantly an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Assist me now, O Lord, I pray. O righteous Master and my God, assist me to proclaim the glories of my God and King, the honors of your name, and let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, sometimes when I look at my life, you know, I see these young men, they've got a lot of potential. And I was once a young man. It didn't seem like it was that long ago. But I see that I'm older in life now, and sometimes I think back on my life and it seems like, you know, I really didn't amount to much in this world. And so when I read a verse like this, it's an encouragement to me. It helps me because he says right here, he says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when I read something like that, it gives me hope. You know, I might not amount to much, but if I do these things, God's still going to use me. He's still going to make me fruitful somehow. He's still going to use me for good. So I want to go verse by verse here at the start. Well, actually, we'll just get into the first verse, the opening verse here. And if anybody has a glass of water, actually, there's one here. Thank you. There's one here already. Thank you. God bless. I don't know how old it is, but we'll go with it. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice how Peter introduces himself. First, a servant and an apostle. That's interesting how he introduces himself in that letter. Here we see humility, a servant, yet great authority, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Note how precious that faith is. And sometimes we don't realize how precious it is until you get out in the battle. I was so encouraged with the young men that went to New York City, and with particularly when we went to Purdue. Purdue was almost, it kind of reminded me of Paul at Mars Hill in Athens. Athens was the intellectual center of ancient Greece. And the people, you know, Paul says knowledge puffs up. And when we went witnessing at the university there at Purdue, it seemed like there was a lot of puffed upness, a lot of sneering, so to speak. Maybe not physically, but kind of like that attitude. You know, they didn't want it. But when we found some Christians in that hostile environment, they were like nuggets of gold in an ocean of unbelief. I remember one young man, his name was Andrew. He just stayed with Kevin, and he taught with Kevin, and he was a young convert. He'd only been a Christian for about a year. And he was just a hungry disciple for Christ. You could see he was a committed follower of Jesus there in that ungodly place. And though we had just met him, there was a bonding there. And even after we were done preaching, we weren't preaching, actually we were just passing out some DVDs, and some were passing out tracts, but he came to eat with us, and it reminded me of Paul at Mars Hills at Athens, and it says in the book of Acts, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." And when you meet someone, when you're in the battle and you meet someone who is of like precious faith, it's a beautiful thing. He says, Peter, as he's introducing, he says, "Peter, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us." And then he says, "Through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Note, lest we ever become puffed up, remember that our righteousness is of God and not ourselves. This is so important. Lest we ever trust in ourselves that we are righteous, thank you, and despise others. Jesus spoke a parable in Luke 18. It says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" It's interesting that Jesus said he prayed thus with himself. Doesn't sound like God was anywhere around. "And the publican, standing afar off," you see this man, he's a sinner man. He's kind of, you know, the Jews don't like this guy too much. "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Never, never, never forget that any true righteousness that we have, any true salvation that we have, is not of ourselves. It is of God. I love Revelation chapter 5. It says, the psalmist said, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. That was Psalm 71:16. Revelation chapter 5. I want to take the time to read this. And this is maybe a little bit lengthy, but I love this chapter. Revelation chapter 5 says, And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth. That is, you know, under the earth, the dead. Nobody that ever lived was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That verse, how many of you have ever listened to Handel's Messiah? When I was younger, I really didn't like that kind of music, you know, some of this opera kind of a thing. I thought rock and roll was inspiring, maybe. But after coming to committing my life to Christ, and I started, one time I listened to this Handel's Messiah, and there's a recording of it. Some choirs do it a bit differently. But there's a recording that was done back in the 1970s by the London Philharmonic Orchestra and Choir, and it's my favorite. But this verse, it's, you know, sometimes I've wondered if Handel was inspired. Definitely the words are inspired, because it's just basically scripture put to song in choir and in a full orchestra kind of a thing. But this, when it gets to this part, worthy is the Lamb, I mean, that just rings. How many remember that part of that chorus? If you've never tried it before, and I know this might sound a little bit excessive, but I don't think that worshiping Christ, I don't think we can ever exceed in worship, in worshiping him. I mean, that woman that poured the oil on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Take some time just to worship sometime. Try that recording. If you can get that, get a set of headphones. Go out in the woods where nobody can see you, or into your closet all by yourself, and just listen to that. But when you get to that part of that chorus where it says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," oh, it's about enough to just drop you on your knees. Worthy is the Lamb. Hey, get used to it. That's our job for all eternity, is to worship him. Ascribe to him worth, because he is worthy. Start now. Worship him. Worthy is the Lamb. And every creature, let me finish this chapter. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So that's, I've got to keep moving here, because that's just verse 1. I'm only through verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I want to skip down to verse 5 in 2 Peter, because this is kind of where he gives the key that makes us, that if we apply these things in our lives, these things make us so that we shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Virtue, what is virtue? In Strong's, it goes back there into the Greek, and it has to do with manliness, valor, excellence. Some synonyms might be good value, good quality, good worth, high merit, high caliber. Webster's, in part, said moral goodness, the practice of moral duties and the abstaining from vice, or a conformity of life and conversation to the moral law. I think I'd like to look at an example here of someone in the Bible who is virtuous. Sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words, so to speak, and sometimes a life lived out in virtue is worth more than me just giving you a dictionary definition of what virtue is. Amen? We look in the Bible, and this example of virtue actually came from a person who was of a people group that was actually under a curse. This whole people group was the result of an incestuous relationship. And in the law, Moses said that this people, an Ammonite or a Moabite, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. That's in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4. So it seems strange that this example of virtue would come from such a cursed people, the Moabites. But Jesus is in the business of taking sick sinners and turning them into saints. Aren't you glad? I'm glad. The example that I'm speaking of is Ruth, the Moabitess. And you know the story about, most of you know that story, how back in the time of the judges, when the judges ruled Israel, there was a famine, and there was a man of Bethlehem, Elimelech, who left with his wife Naomi and his two sons Mahlon and Chilion. They went to sojourn in the land of Moab because of the famine. And Elimelech died, and Naomi was left without her husband. And then her two sons died. Naomi's two sons died, and they had married Moabitess women, which was really not a recommended thing for a Jew to do. But her two sons died. She was left without her husband and without her two sons. And here they go to turn. She goes to return to Bethlehem, and she wants to send her daughters-in-law back to their people, the Moabites. And the scripture says, and they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And then she said these words, that even though this was nearly 3,000 years ago, probably over 3,000 years ago, that Ruth said these words are still repeated at many weddings today, nearly 3,000 years later. Ruth clave unto her, and Naomi said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." I see their virtue. I see faithfulness. I see loyalty. Yesterday I had a very disappointing experience. We had worked some time ago in trying to help plant a Hispanic church, and there was a couple that we worked with for quite a while, and they went through quite a few things and struggles. But yesterday the man came over to visit, and he had a new woman with him. And it was so sad. And today we see that even in the marriage relationship, loyalty, even amongst those who profess to be Christians, what's happened to this virtue? Where we see a woman like Ruth, a Moabite, a cursed scum of the earth Moabite, she's saying, "Your people will be my people, your God will be my God. The Lord do so to me and more also for what but death part thee and me." I love Ruth. Named one of my daughters Ruth. But you know, that kind of virtue doesn't go unnoticed. And this is how, you know, we look in the scripture here, and God is wise. You know, we don't have to be a great somebody to serve Christ and be fruitful. Because Peter is saying here, if you do these things, it'll make you that you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful. This kind of virtue does not go unnoticed. There was a virtuous man named Boaz. And he saw this poor widow woman out there gleaning. And that was part of God's economy in the ancient Israel, was that the poor, the widows, the orphans, They would go and they would gather in the field. And they would always, the Hebrews would leave, and they even had what they called handfuls of purpose. As they'd have the sheaves together, you know, and then they might yank some of it out and leave a handful on the ground. But that was so that the poor could come and glean. God made provision for the poor. It's interesting, too, that he didn't just say, okay, sit down, get fat, and take a welfare check. Now, the poor had to get out there and glean. They worked. God's economy is a little bit different from our idea of welfare, isn't it? But here's this poor widow woman, and she's out there gleaning. And this virtuous man sees her, and immediately he's got a desire to protect her. There's other guys out in the field. They're working out their field. He knows she's vulnerable. It says, then Boaz said to Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field." I like how the Bible says that she came to that field. It says her hap was to light in a part of the field that belonged to Boaz. You know, her hap. Yeah, and I think that God had more than happenstance working here. You know, God who works all things together for good to them that love him. He said, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" And Boaz answered and said unto her, "It hath been fully shewed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come into a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." And then later on in chapter 3, he says, "And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." A virtuous woman cannot be hidden. He said, "All the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." Proverbs says, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies." I know we don't encourage wearing jewelry here, but a ruby was a precious stone. It's the kind of a precious gem that goes in the crown of a king. And the proverb here is saying, who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. And I want to just take a moment here to commend the sisters here at Allen County. And please don't take this as flattery, because that would not be profitable unto you. But I do want to say this as a commendation in order to encourage you to continue in the good things and the good way of God. I want to commend your virtue, your fidelity, your modesty, your industry. I want to commend the sisters at Allen County for your willingness to bear children, to raise large families, and to teach them the way of Christ. I want to commend you for your toil and labor You're cooking. The seeming mountains of dishes, the piles of laundry, your tears, your prayers, the veiling of your heads in reverent devotion to the Word of God, your strength, your character, your testimony. You are as rubies in the crown of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you to add to your faith virtue. And then Peter goes on and he says, and to virtue, knowledge. Knowledge. Synonyms: information, facts, data, awareness, understanding, comprehension. Example, though, knowledge is very, very important. How many of you have ever had an automobile that just, you know, it broke down and you don't have a clue? It's like, oh, okay, what, you know? If you ask me, you know, what's wrong with your vehicle, it won't start, I could give you an answer. I could tell you. I said, yeah, it doesn't work. Yeah. But I think if you have something wrong with your automobile, you want to go to somebody with more knowledge than me. You know, somebody who's a good mechanic, who knows how to figure that out and what's wrong. Another example of how valuable knowledge is a doctor. Now, how many of you would like to sit on an operating table? You're lying there, and the guy's about to cut you open, and you're talking with him, and he says, you know, well, I never really studied for this. I butchered some hogs before, but, you know, I think it ought to be done like this, you know? You'd probably be off that table real quick. Knowledge is important. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. And if knowledge in mechanics and knowledge in being a doctor is important, how much more important is the knowledge of God? Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. There are seven things that he lists here. And to knowledge, temperance. What is temperance? A synonym for temperance might be self-control. Webster's, moderation, particularly habitual moderation in regard to the indulgence of the natural appetites and passions. Restrained or moderate indulgence as temperance in eating and drinking. Temperance in the indulgence of joy or mirth. Temperance in eating and drinking is opposed to gluttony and drunkenness, and in other indulgences to excess. Add this. Add your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, this self-control, this moderation. And to temperance, patience. From Strong's we have cheerful or hopeful endurance, constancy. Enduring, patience, patient continuance, waiting. Webster's on patience. The suffering of afflictions, pain, toil, calamity, provocation, or other evil with a calm, unruffled temper. Endurance without murmuring or fretfulness. Patience may spring from constitutional fortitude, from a kind of heroic pride, or from Christian submission to the divine will. There's that, Brian, there's that submission there. Patience might come from pride, you know, like you see somebody who's just too proud to let on, or it can come from a Christian submission to the divine will. Number two, a calm temper, which bears evils without murmuring or discontent. Three, the act or quality of waiting long for justice or expected good without discontent. 4, perseverance, constancy in labor or exertion. And 5, the quality of bearing offenses and injuries without anger or revenge. Patience. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. Godliness from Strong's, piety, holiness, Webster's. Piety, belief in God and reverence for His character and laws. A religious life, a careful observance of the laws of God and performance of religious duties, proceeding from love and reverence for the divine character and commands. Christian obedience, godliness. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. That's Philadelphia, brotherly love. And to brotherly love, charity. That's agape. That love that is affection or benevolence. From Webster's, in general sense, love, benevolence, goodwill, that disposition of heart which inclines men to think favorably of their fellow men, to think favorably of their fellow men and to do them good. In a theological sense, it includes supreme love to God and universal goodwill to men. This is more on Webster's definition of charity here. In a more particular sense, love, kindness, affection, tenderness, springing from natural relations as the charities of a father, son, and brother. 3, liberality to the poor, consisting in almsgiving or benefactions, or in gratuitous services to relieve them in distress. 4, alms, whatever is bestowed gratuitously on the poor for their relief. 5, liberality in gifts and services to promote public objects of utility, as to found and support Bible societies, missionary societies, and others. 6, candor, liberality in judging of men and their actions, a disposition which inclines men to think and judge favorably, and to put the best construction on words and actions which the case will admit. The highest exercise of charity is charity towards the uncharitable. 7, any act of kindness or benevolence as the charities of life. I think, again, better than a Webster's definition, it is to see a living example. And our example of charity is nothing less than Jesus Christ Himself. If you look at John 13:34, the word used there is, I believe it's agapaeo, or something like that. But it's kind of like the same form of agape, of the root, or whatever like that, agape. But Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." If you want to see what charity is, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus, the author and perfecter, the author and the finisher of our faith. So there it is, the 7 keys. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you, that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God help us to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Amen.